Well, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We're coming to the end. I think this is the second to the last sermon in the book of Hebrews. We're moving at a faster clip than usual through this book, but we've made it about to the end. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 13. I'm only going to speak on verses 1 through 16 this morning, but I will begin by reading the whole chapter. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourself also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I forever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which also those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Often when something is threatened and you wish to defend it, you have to go back to the basics. And that was true in this situation into which this letter was written. The whole Christian life of these believers was being threatened by persecution. And so these Jewish Christians were shaken to the core by the beginnings of persecution and the suspense that it might get worse and that it probably would get worse. And so this letter is mostly about the basics of what powers the entire Christian life, which is Christ and his work as high priest. That's the basics. That's the mainspring of the Christian life. So if the Christian life is being threatened, you have to go back to the basics. That's what you go back to, and that's what this letter is about, Christ and about his work as high priest. In other words, doctrine. And so this letter is filled with doctrine, and it starts right from the beginning. It's about the doctrine of Christ. As well as doctrine in this letter is also application sections where the doctrine is applied. Okay, here's what you need to know, but here's what you need to do. That's the application section. So the also applications sections scattered throughout the letter, and especially after about the middle of chapter 10. It goes into a long section of application. The application sections are mostly about the activity that corresponds to Christ and his work as high priest, which is faith. That's what most of the application sections are about, is about faith. So there's many encouragements to faith in this letter, along with many stern and sober warnings against the sin of unbelief. And so if Christ is the mainspring of the Christian life, and he is, if the Christian life is to be lived in the knowledge and the faith that Christ has done it all when it's come to accomplishing our work of salvation, and he's sat down because it's finished at the right hand of the throne of God, and we walk in that victory, then faith is what touches that mainspring and so powers the Christian life. In the exhortations of this final chapter, chapter 13, tucked into this book as a little gem at the end, we see what is the shape of the Christian life that is threatened by persecution outwardly. Not inwardly, how it's powered. It's powered by Christ. It's powered by faith. But we see the shape of the Christian life that's being threatened by persecution outwardly. What it looks like when it's put into deeds. And so the author traces out in just this little brief section right at the beginning of this chapter what the Christian life looks like. And he traces it out with exhortations, brief exhortations, and then connects them back to the main point of the letter. And that's basically what we're going to do for the sermon as we cover these verses. I don't think that Paul wrote this epistle to Hebrews. I think I've told you that before. I don't think Paul wrote, I think someone else wrote this epistle, and maybe you disagree, and that's fine if you do. We can't know for sure because it doesn't say, the Bible doesn't say, and so people have to guess who the writer, the human author of this letter was. The beginning of this letter is very unlike any of Paul's letters. Do you remember how this letter begins? It just starts. It doesn't begin like Paul's letters do. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, and in many ways in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And so it starts just abruptly. Here's the main point, and it's about his Son. He's spoken to us in his Son. And it takes off with the doctrine of that. That's very unlike any of Paul's letters. Remember how Paul's letters start? Something like, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the church that is at, wherever it is, Corinth or whatever it is, grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the letter begins. But this begins very unlike, this letter begins very unlike any of Paul's letters. But the end of the letter is very much like all of Paul's letters. The ending is, should sound very familiar. It's how Paul ends his letters, which is to say, brief exhortations, not detailed, meaty exhortations and nuanced exhortations, but just brief staccato, I guess you could say, brief exhortations about various parts of the Christian life. And that's what you have in this chapter. And then the author ties them back to the main point of the letter after giving these brief exhortations. And he does this by reminding them, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. So this morning, three parts to my outline. First, the author, whoever he is, traces out the Christian life, verses 1 to 6, then reminds the church of the leaders that have come before, that's in verse 7 and 8, and then he connects it all to our special altar, and that's in verse 9 through 16. So we'll go through those three parts. First, the author traces out the Christian life. And he does so with a series of exhortations in verses 1 through 6. In one sense, these exhortations about the Christian life are ordinary. These are the things that you do when you become a Christian. And so when you become a Christian, your life will look like these, the things that are covered in these brief exhortations. And so in one sense, they're ordinary. In another sense, they're for a special occasion. These are the things that you tend to stop doing when persecution comes, when a time of persecution comes. These are the things that start to suffer first, is these aspects of the Christian life. And so there's another sense in which this is not an ordinary list of an outline of the Christian life, but these are the things that get pressured and pushed when a time of persecution comes. And they seem to focus around one single temptation, and that is to conceal or to downplay your Christian confession, to avoid the shame that might come from open allegiance to Christ. And so that temptation starts putting pressure on these aspects of the Christian life. And I think that ties these together, and perhaps you'll see that as we go. The first exhortation is this: let love of the brethren continue. Let love of the brethren continue. And I love the way that is put, that command, that brief exhortation is put. It doesn't say, love the brethren. It could have said that. It doesn't say, even say, let there be love of the brethren. It doesn't say that either. It says, let love of the brethren continue. It assumes that love of the brethren already exists in the church, that it's normal between Christians, and that it's being threatened, that it's under attack. And so the command is, let brotherly love continue. We use this for the title of last week's sermon for the situation that we find ourselves in now. And we said then we're going to make a special effort for whatever controversial things arise from pressure from this situation, whether it's whether to wear a face mask or some other, any other issue, to think the best, not the worst, of one another's motives. And in this way, to let brotherly love continue. In so doing that, we're obeying this command of Scripture, which says to let love of the brethren continue. Well, the Christian life includes not only brotherly love, but also hospitality. So verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And again, you have the command is given, do not neglect, do not forget. In other words, don't stop. You can't forget something unless you're already doing it. You're already remembering it. And so he says, don't neglect, don't overlook during this time to continue showing hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And so hospitality is another normal, ordinary part of the Christian life, but especially a part that comes under attack in a time of persecution. So what is he speaking of with this hospitality when he says, do not neglect to show hospitality? Does that mean to each other? To show hospitality to one another, to invite each other over to each other's homes? Well, yes, I think that's part of it, and that's actually an important part of letting brotherly love continue. But this actually is something separate. That was love of brethren, and that's the word that was used. This is a different word. It's the word love of strangers. Love of strangers is different from love of brethren, and you can hear it. You can hear the difference. The Christian life is outward facing. Christian life is outward facing. That's what happens when the Lord changes your heart. He makes you a new creature so that you're not focused in on yourself, but instead you're focused outward to others with the same grace, or something like the same grace, that the Lord has given to you. And so the Christian life is outward facing. The church is outward facing. And that's why love of strangers is one of the exhortations here that traces out the whole Christian life. There's a special love that we have for each other because we're brethren. We're brothers and sisters. There's a unique love that we have for one another that we don't share with the outside. And that's what actually this first command means: let love of brethren continue. That's a special love for brethren. It's a unique love. It's distinguished even from love of strangers. It's a deeper love. It's a more intimate love for than love of strangers. But we're always wanting to include more in, aren't we? We're always wanting to include strangers into this special love of brethren by the gospel, going out and including more and more. But love of strangers, that is hospitality, can be dangerous in a time of persecution. And so the temptation comes to forget, to neglect hospitality, love of strangers in a time of persecution, to say, well, let's put that business on hold until the storm passes, and then we'll start it up again. This love of strangers. Since the Christian life is essentially about trusting what you cannot see, according to God's word. That is hearing his word and trusting what you're hearing even though you can't see it. Chapter 11, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What better way to put that into practice? What better echo of that than loving those that you can't see their potential transformation? You can't see whether God is going to save them, make them to be a new creature or not. But you step out in faith, so to speak, and you trust the Lord to guide you as you show love, kindness, hospitality to strangers, to those that you don't know very well. And so we must not only think the best of one another, but actually, according to a certain measure, we must endeavor to think the best of strangers as well, or miss out on a great blessing. And he gives a striking example of that great blessing that came to one man for showing kindness to strangers, for opening his home to strangers, sharing a meal with them. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And for sure the most prominent example of that in the Bible is given from the life of Abraham, who saw three men coming from a distance. They were three angels. Actually, one of them was the Lord himself in a human form. And Abraham didn't know that when he invited them in. They were just strangers to him. They weren't his friends. And he invited them in. He showed kindness to them with great blessing upon his life. These men had a wonderful message for Abraham and a wonderful blessing for him, which he could not see on the face of it when he invited them in. It's the same for us. That's an encouragement, a reason for us not to neglect showing kindness, showing love, showing hospitality to strangers. So the Christian life includes brotherly love, includes hospitality, includes also sympathy. Sympathy. And that's verse 3. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Persecution of the church, and this seems always true in church history, at the beginning, throughout, up to the present time as well, it seems to always be carried out unevenly. So there seems to always be pockets of persecution that are worse than others. And so persecution, when it comes, affects some differently than others. It's harder for some than it is for others. And so for these Jewish Christians, persecution was just starting for them. Some of them had lost property because of persecution. None of them had been put into prison, but they knew people who had been put into prison. And so the command here comes about sympathy. Remember the prisoners, not among your midst, but ones that you've heard of, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourself are also in the body. And so when persecution comes, we're not to say, well, I've got enough to worry about. I've got enough on my plate now, without sympathizing with others. I'm not large enough to take on all those cares and to feel them all myself. That's not what we're to say, because that's not what Christ says about us. When we fall into trouble, what does he do? And this is a big important part of the doctrinal section of Hebrews. He sympathizes with us when we fall into trouble, when we fall into weakness. He feels with us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. And so Christ feels with us when we fall into difficulties, when we fall into trials, when we fall into any sorrows. He feels them with us. It's part of what it means for him to be the great high priest. And here, we're to do the same thing. And there's a great, almost a definition of what it means to sympathize, to feel with someone. Remember the prisoners, and here's what it means to sympathize with the prisoners, with those who are in prison for the faith of Christ. Remember them as though in prison with them. Like you're feeling the same things that they're confined, and you're right there with them. You're feeling the same thing that they're feeling. You're sympathizing with them. And those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. since you yourselves are also in the body, and there's some question about what that means exactly, that you yourselves are also in the body. It may mean in the body, meaning you're also in a dying, mortal body, subject to pain, subject to fatigue still, and you're still in that body, and so you know what it feels like to suffer hardship in the body. You know what it feels like to be put into prison or to be ill-treated, since you also are in the body. And so some interpret it that way, and then others interpret it, and you might guess this, it's the body of Christ. We're all together in the body of Christ, and we have different roles. Some are hands, some are feet, some are eyes. All are different, but we're all united in the body of Christ, so that when one suffers, we all suffer with. And in this quick survey of a sermon, I had a hard time deciding which of those to take. But I think perhaps it's both. We suffer with those in the body, and we're all connected together in the body of Christ. And so when one suffers, we all suffer with. Remember them, to sympathize with them, since you yourselves are also in the body. So the Christian life includes, and this is a sketch of the outward Christian life, of deeds of the Christian life as a whole. It includes love of the brethren. It includes hospitality. It includes sympathy, and it includes purity. And that's what he talks about next. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. I can't say exactly how persecution puts pressure on marriage, other than to say that it does. It puts pressure on marriage. And so it says here, marriage is to be held in honor among all. In other words, marriage is to be held as costly, as precious, as dear among all, both the married and the unmarried. Marriage is to be precious among all, and the marriage bed undefiled. This letter is so much about priesthood. And priesthood is so much about defilement and cleansing. And that's why Christ is such a wonderful high priest. Chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. But here when he talks about marriage, he talks about purity in marriage, he speaks of it in terms of defilement. And so he speaks of what dishonors marriage as defiling the bed of marriage, like a pollution, like an uncleanness upon the marriage bed. And what specifically defiles the marriage bed in that way? Well, he makes it very clear. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And so he's speaking of, he uses two words that both refer to sex outside of marriage in different ways. One involving unmarried people, that's fornication, and the other involving at least one married person. And so you're not to defile the marriage bed. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And you remember the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount extends this not only to what you do with another person, but what you look at. And he extends it to what you think about as well. And so he encourages all to purity, and especially to giving honor to marriage. So the Christian life is love of the brethren, it's hospitality, it's sympathy, it's purity, and it's finally contentment. Contentment, verse 5 and 6. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Contentment and keeping your character free from the love of money is, in one sense, an ordinary part of the Christian life. But it's also a part of the Christian life that comes under fire, especially in a time of persecution. One of the potential results of persecution that the Hebrew Christians could possibly look forward to is loss of property and imprisonment. And both of those are mentioned here. And in chapter 10, verse 34, those are linked. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, they had already done that, and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, that had happened to them, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. And so in that passage, loss of property and imprisonment are linked as results of persecution. In other words, persecution can make you liable to imprisonment or to fines for openly, publicly confessing Christ. You say, if I confess Christ, I might lose my freedom. I might lose my property. I might lose my money. Well, he says, keep your character free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Avarice, greed, love of money is in the end incompatible in the Christian life because it's incompatible with trust in God. And that's what this letter is all about. Put a different way, love of money is always companion to the fear that God is going to abandon you. That's why you need the money. It's because you're afraid that God is going to abandon you. And so it says, keep your character free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, and here's the promise. He himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? And he quotes two passages from the Old Testament, but I want you to notice the order, because it's sort of like read and respond. It's one speaker speaking to another here. He himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. That comes, that promise, it's actually found in a number of places in Scripture. I think it comes first from Deuteronomy 31:6. You might know it best from Joshua chapter 1, be strong and courageous, and the promise that I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that's the Lord speaking. That's the Lord speaking. And then we say in response, we hear that, and we say in response, so that we confidently say, so that we take heart, is what it literally says, and say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? And that kind of trust doesn't fit with the love of money. It's not needed. Money is not needed. If the Lord is your helper, what can man do to me? That second quote from the Old Testament, that's what we say when we hear the Lord's promise. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Then we take heart and say this, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And that is from Psalm 118, the first part of Psalm 118. And so there's a certain fearlessness that's part of the basic equipment of a Christian. That's why it's throughout the Psalms in the Old Testament, including this Psalm, Psalm 118. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And so in order to have this fearlessness, you have to first use your ears to listen to the Lord's promise. I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. And say, that's my promise in Christ. He's speaking about me. You have to use your ears. And then taking heart, you have to open your mouth and then say along with the psalmist, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And when you say that, it rules out the need for the love of money, even in a time of persecution. So the author of Hebrews here first traces out the whole Christian life by these five exhortations: love of the brethren, hospitality, sympathy, purity, and contentment. He traces out the Christian life, and then he gives a reminder of the leaders that have gone before. Verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. He reminds of the leaders that have come before. Now it's interesting, the church and the church structure is not our mediator to God. Each one of us relates to God directly through Christ. So we relate to Christ directly, and we relate to Christ by faith, each one of us, not through the church and not through the structures of the church. We're bound together by love, but we're not a mediator to each other to find forgiveness that's found fully in Christ and found by faith. And yet, there are links, like a chain, that link us all the way back to the first generation of Christians who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection They went out preaching the gospel that they'd seen. They'd seen Christ risen from the dead. And then link upon link of generations began forming. These Christians were kind of the second link in that. We're sort of almost countless links down the end of that. But it links back to one of those eyewitnesses who told someone that Christ is risen from the dead and what that means and the significance of that. And according to this scripture, there is a biblical significance to the link, one link up the chain. Those who spoke the word of God to you and who ministered the word of God to you and who finished well. Who finished well, because it says you're going to consider the outcome, the finish of their conduct, imitate their faith. And so there's a biblical significance is not to be your mediator to God, but it's pay attention to them. Pay attention to the next link up, link. Pay attention to their faith. Pay attention to them. Imitate their faith. When you walk into church here, there's three pictures. You might not even notice it when you walk through, but it's little pencil drawings of three men, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, Pastor Dwight Custis, and Dr. Jerry Bridges. And those pencil drawings, I think, started with a portrait of Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, and then one thing kind of led to another, and we had all three done. It's kind of a fun way to remember all three of those men and what they did in our church. So all three of them are described by this. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. And all three of them spoke the word of God to us. One of them, Pastor Dwight Custis, led us and also spoke the word of God to us. And they are God's good gift to us as a church that we're thankful for. We have a wonderful spiritual heritage. That's actually a wonderful strength of this church that we thank him for. The fruit of their labors persist to this day. We're still reaping a spiritual harvest of that at this church. So it's true, like Paul mentioned, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, I planted Apollos waters, but God was causing the growth. And so that's true of our church. But notice what the command says about them. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their conduct, the outcome, the end result, how they finished well, imitate their faith. So to consider the one chain link up, the ones that finished well, to consider the outcome of that and imitate their faith. Now notice it doesn't say imitate them. It could have said that very easily, but when you imitate a person, it's much easier to imitate their weaknesses than it is to imitate their strength. And so you end up doing that. It's an easier target to hit. And so you end up doing that. But notice what it says instead. Imitate their faith. Make sure that you have the same faith that they had. And this is one of the ways in which the Bible safeguards the faith. In chapter 11, we had not just one chain link up and not even chain links going back to the resurrection, but going all the way back to the Old Testament. In fact, it goes all the way back to Abel. It's all those who have had faith in the Bible. That's another way of looking at it, in the Old Testament saints. But the men that are listed there, they're not perfect. Moses has a very prominent place in that list. He once killed a man and ran away. Don't imitate that. Don't imitate Moses in that act, but do imitate his faith. In fact, if you don't imitate his faith, you've missed everything. So we're to be encouraged by what the Lord enabled him to do by faith, actually great acts like crossing the Red Sea by faith, like renouncing all the pleasures of Egypt that were before him in order to associate himself with Christ and with the reproach of Christ. And so we're to be encouraged by the wonderful things the Lord allowed him to do by faith, be encouraged by that, but what we're to imitate is not even those works, but to imitate his faith. And so it's the same for those who spoke the word of God to us and who led us, who are finished, who finished their course and who are with the Lord now. Verse 8, there's no connection. There's no connecting word like a because or a for or a therefore. It's just kind of this floating assertion here. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. This statement has often been interpreted as speaking of the eternal existence of the second person of the Trinity. And so you point to this. Well, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. I think this statement has implications for that, because that's true. The second person of the Trinity does exist eternally because the second person of the Trinity is God and exists forever. But I don't think the verse is really about that. It's a good implication of it, but I don't think that's really what it's asserting. What it's saying is the Lord Jesus Christ is the same for us as he was for them, for the leaders that went before us, who spoke the word for them. And so when we consider their lives, consider the outcome of their faith, seek to imitate their faith, there's a sense in which we say, wow, I could never measure up to S. Lewis Johnson or to L. Dwight Custis or to Jerry Bridges. And that's good. I mean, we should say that. But then we're to be reminded, Jesus Christ is the same for me as he was for them. Jesus Christ is the mainspring of the Christian life for me, and it's no different from what it was for them. And he is that since he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God with his work completed. And so Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, like in the days of that generation, of those who spoke the word of God to us, and he's the same today for me now, and he's the same forever, and the same resource for us and power working in us effectively in that way. So first, we've traced out the Christian life in a series of exhortations, verse 1 to 6. Second, the author reminds us of leaders that have gone before. And third, he connects it all back to our special altar. Verse 9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. Now he's unpacking a whole statement that's going to take him all the way to the end of verse 16, and it can include this altar that is ours. And he's going to unpack what that means. But he prefaces it, or he begins it by saying this, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. And so he's saying this, if you learn this, if you learn what connects the whole Christian life back to our special altar, it will inoculate you against all false doctrines. Because that's the way he puts it. Don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings, by all kinds of strange teachings and doctrines, because what he's about to tell you about the connection between the Christian life as a whole and this special altar that is ours, it's the cure-all. It's the prophylactic against all strange and various doctrines. If you know this, you'll be protected against all kinds of false doctrines. If you know the truth, you'll be protected against all kinds of counterfeits. And strangely, curiously, he opposes the truth of what he's saying to going wrong about food. Do you notice that in verse 9? Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. And so he says what you need to have in order to not be carried away by strange doctrines is you need to get clear on this question. What is it that strengthens the heart? Is it grace or is it foods? And if you're clear on that question, then you'll be protected against all kinds of varied and strange teaching. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. Well, what is he talking about? What is he talking about? These foods that seem to strengthen the heart but actually don't, because grace is what strengthens the heart. I think he's speaking of the rules and regulations of Judaism. That's a system that they were coming out of. For example, chapter 9 and verse 9 of this book, and I'll read it at the beginning of verse 8. It talks about the outer tabernacle still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper clean in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink, and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. And so he talks about the tabernacle, and it has all kinds of regulations for food and drink that go with worship in the tabernacle, and these all have their significance. They all mean something, but they're just pictures. They can't cleanse the conscience. They only have significance for various washings of uncleanness and to change you from being ceremonially clean to being from unclean to clean and that sort of thing. But they do avail nothing for the cleansing of the conscience. It's the reality that they point to that actually cleanses the conscience. But the Old Testament worship included many rules and regulations that had to do with food. That was a very important part of being a Jewish person and something that marked you out as being a Jewish person. It's true to this day as well, that they're marked out by obeying food laws. And the way it's put here is actually very awkward in verse 9. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. And what it literally says, in fact, your translation may sort of reflect this instead of smoothing it out like mine. It says, not by foods through which those who walked in them. And that's kind of a strange way of putting it, to walk in foods. We don't really walk in foods. We eat foods. But the food laws were so important to the Jews, it's like they were walking in them. It's like it determined everything about them, that they were marked out by Jews by the foods that they ate. And that's how seriously they took it, that they thought of their whole lives as walking in them. Well, the Lord Jesus turned that upside down by declaring all foods clean. So maybe these Jewish Christians dealt with the food issue differently from one another. Maybe some out of habit kept on eating a basically Jewish diet. Maybe some out of desire not to offend kept on doing it. Maybe others just ate whatever it was that they wanted. We read a passage last week, Romans chapter 14, which also talked about a food issue, a potentially divisive food issue in another church at Rome, another congregation. And it said, each is to be convinced in his own mind about this. But persecution can put more pressure on such differences between them. And so we're to be reminded, it's not the rightness or wrongness of our decisions about food, what to eat, what not to eat, what reasons not to or to eat, and these rules and regulations of the Jewish system, which the Lord declared an end to by saying all foods are clean. It's not that. It's not navigating that issue that strengthens the heart. What is it? What is it that strengthens the heart? It's grace that strengthens the heart. That's what it says. Do not be carried away by various and strange teachings, for it is good to the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. Be clear on that. What strengthens the heart is not foods, but it's God's free favor in Christ. When you grasp that, when you understand that, your heart is strong to follow the Lord. That's what strengthens the heart. That ties in as well with how we're to imitate the faith of those who came before us. That's what they were clear on. It's not that they ate a certain thing or didn't eat a certain thing, and that's what we're to follow about their life. We're to imitate their faith, and their faith was in grace. And that's what strengthened the heart of those who came before us and who led us. Verse 10 says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Sacrifices in Old Testament Judaism usually involved eating. When you made a sacrifice, you were usually going to eat part of it, at least. Unless it was a burnt offering, that was another kind of offering which the whole animal was sacrificed on the altar. But here he expresses our privilege, the place where grace strengthens our heart, and he expresses it in a picture. He expresses it of a picture of an altar, and he expresses it in a way that has to do with eating. In a way that has to do with eating, not foods here, but he's picturing grace. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle, and for sure they're following all the food laws, from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And what is our altar? What is that altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat? It's not a secret teaching So that you become a Christian and you say, well, if you're a good Christian for 5 years, you get through the probation, then we'll tell you what this altar is that people who are not Christians don't have a right to eat. No, the altar that it's talking about, from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, but we do. It's not a secret teaching. It's the first thing that's told to new converts. It's what makes them to be new converts. It's the altar is what holds up our sacrifice. And so the altar that he's speaking of here is the cross of Christ. It's the cross of Christ. And why do those serving the tabernacle have no right to eat from this altar? They have no right to benefit. They're eating foods that don't benefit them, but they have no right to eat from this altar, from the cross of Christ. It's because to eat from this altar, the benefits of Christ crucified for sinners, you must find Christ in a place of shame, of derision, of reproach. He's crucified for sinners like you, like me. And you must find him in a place of, because of that shame, because of that reproach, a place of potential persecution. And so Christ is depicted as a sacrifice. Actually, now the author of Hebrews uses another picture that shifts the picture here of a specific kind of sacrifice and one offered on the Day of Atonement, the sin offering, in which the animal was killed and sort of more or less shown to the altar. Part of him, the animal, would be burned on the altar, but this animal would be a sin offering, not a burnt offering, not a fellowship offering, but a sin offering. And so after being placed on the altar, I think briefly or part of it burned on the altar, then the whole carcass of the animal will be carried outside the camp as defiled, polluted, as trash. That's where they put the trash, is outside the camp, because the purpose of this animal was specifically to take away sins. This was a sin offering. And so our altar, because Christ sacrificed on it, was a sin offering. That's exactly what he is. He took our sins away. And so our altar is found outside the camp. That's where Christ himself is found, in a place of shame, a place of reproach, because he's crucified for sinners as a sin offering, and so also a place of potential persecution. Verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, a sin offering, and that's what was offered on the Day of Atonement as well. It's a special kind of offering. They're burned outside the camp. They're not burned on the altar. They're burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. The account of the crucifixion in John, I'll read it quickly, John chapter 19, verse 17 says, they took Jesus therefore and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So it says here that Jesus was crucified. The place that he was crucified was near the city. It was out. It was outside the city walls. It was just outside the city walls where the sin sacrifice was done. And the reason why he was crucified there was he was put in a public place. In fact, it mentions that here about a big placard so that everybody could read in all different languages. And it was the place where many of the Jews read the inscription. In other words, they put him in a bottleneck for foot traffic. So there'd be many passersby. They put him at a gate of the city. And that's what's mentioned here in Hebrews as well. Jesus also, that he might sanctify his people through his blood, suffered right outside the gate. That's where they crucified him, according to the gospel. And the author of Hebrews points that out as well. And so in order for us to eat from that altar, to have the benefits from that altar, we must also make the journey to go out to him. We must not, in other words, we must not conceal or downplay our Christian confession. Must not avoid, but rather embrace the shame which might attend open and public allegiance to Christ. Verse 13. So let us go out to him outside the camp. In other words, bearing his reproach. For those Christians unwilling to bear that reproach, he reminds them, now, you're setting up residence in the wrong city. Verse 14, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city which is to come. Well, he relates all of the obedience of the Christian life, such as sketched out in verse 1 to 6, that's threatened by persecution. He relates that in even the next two verses. We're just going to do two verses more. But he relates that to this altar. He relates all the obedience that he's speaking of, all the obedience of the Christian life, including love of brethren, hospitality, purity, contentment, sympathy as well. He relates it in the next two verses to this special altar in verse 15 and 16. In the Old Testament, the Lord said, and especially after setting up the tabernacle and the temple in Jerusalem, I'm not going to be pleased with any offering that's not offered on this altar. And so if you're an Israelite in the Old Testament, you say, I'd like to give this animal that I have, I'd like to give it to the Lord out of the fullness of my heart, and I'm going to make my own altar. And I know just the place to do it. It's a high place that's near my house, and there's a grove of trees that are right there. And so I'm going to make my own altar, and I'm going to offer my animal to the Lord, and the Lord's going to be pleased with that. And what does the Lord say about that? That's an abomination to him. What's offered there is an abomination to him, because he said, there's only one place, there's only one altar where I'm going to accept what's offered upon it. And so here he says, verse 15, through him, through Christ, he's our altar. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Through Christ, he's the altar that we have a right to eat from, and that those who serve the tabernacle do not. And it's put with emphasis right at the beginning, just like my translation does. Through him, through Christ, that's the important part of this, meaning by faith in him, by faith in him that all God's promises are true in him, that we're accepted in Christ, that we're forgiven in Christ because of his finished work, that God is our Father because Christ is ours and he's ascended into God's presence on our behalf. It's by faith in him that our works are pleasing to the Lord. And so in the same way, our works of obedience to God, if they're never so good, if they have ever so much impact, if they win ever so much applause from men, if they're not connected with faith in Christ, with faith that all of God's promises to you are true in Christ, how pleasing are they to God? And the answer is they're not pleasing to him at all. They're an abomination. They're like the animal that's offered up on a foreign and a strange altar. On the other hand, when you obey God and your obedience is never so poor and small and tainted by sin that remains, he accepts the smallest sacrifice. He forgives what is bad in it, and he rewards what is good in it. And wonder upon wonder, grace upon grace, he's pleased by what he's worked through you, the obedience that he's worked through you by faith. Well, what kind of obedience would those be? Thanksgiving. He says, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And so we're to continually do this. It literally says, through all, through every circumstance. This is the kind of sacrifice offered on this altar that pleases the Lord, is when you simply thank the Lord. When you, something that small, when you simply thank him and he sees that, and amazingly, he's pleased. That. The God of the universe is pleased by that thanksgiving. And so when you're thankful that my sins are forgiven in every circumstance, or that God is my Father for my good, even in the darkest trial, he's pleased with that thanksgiving. Or something as small as God sent rain this Thursday and it knocked out all the smoke that's been troubling us for a week and a half. And instead of saying, what luck that a rainstorm came, we say, thank you, Father, in Christ. That's acceptable to God in Christ. So giving thanks, verse 16, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And so we're back full circle with brotherly love and the expressions of brotherly love here, which is doing good and serving. So we have an altar, which is our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners. The free favor of God's forgiveness and love and all of God's power to cleanse and to transform. That's our altar, the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners. And we confess his name, even if it brings reproach, even if it brings danger. And we love to live in such a way that pleases him. In fact, he helps us when we're trusting in him to live in such a way and to love living in such a way that pleases him, that is, in brotherly love, in hospitality, love of strangers as well, kindness to strangers, sympathy with others who are suffering, purity, contentment, continual thanksgiving, doing good, and sharing. And with such sacrifices offered in faith in Christ, God is pleased. So let me ask you this question. Do you have an altar? Do you have an altar that is pleasing to God, or are you locked out? Or is the altar that God says he's pleased with an altar that you have no right to eat from? And so your best efforts to please God, you're offering up strange fire to the Lord, an abomination that pollutes his presence and provokes the fire of his judgment. Well, what is required for you to have access to this wonderful altar that we have? What is required for you to have this altar and to make it yours? And the answer is, nothing. Nothing is required but for Christ to touch your hand, release your death grip on your claim that you did meet some requirement in order to please him. And so God is telling you, according to his word, no, Christ has done it all. He's died on the cross for sinners. He did it alone. He accomplished it alone, and he rose from the dead, and he's seated at Christ, at God's right hand. He sat down because his work is done. And you must simply confess that God is God and that you are not, by admitting that God is not lying in what he says about salvation and that he's done it all for you, trusting him that he's telling you the truth in that. And if you do that, he'll save you. Though you be the worst sinner, he'll forgive you. He'll change you. He'll be your father, and he'll never, never forsake you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have an altar. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, is our altar. We pray that you would cause us to be continually offering up pleasing offerings in your sight, the offering of thanksgiving, lips that are thankful to you, the offering of well-doing and sharing, the offering of purity, the offering of hospitality and love of strangers, love of one another, love of the brethren, contentment. We pray that these things would characterize us. We pray that pressure that comes might not remove these things from our lives, but might cause them to grow, to come out of a furnace tried like gold that is tried by fire. We thank you that you work in all these things for our good and for our transformation to make us more like Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.